Morning. Well, it is a blessing to be here with you this morning. My name is Brian Chang, and I'm here to share God's word with you. I'm pastor of discipleship here at Lighthouse, and I'm also overseeing shepherding our young adult group called Praxis. And I just want to mention real quick that I love ministering to young adults. I really believe in this season of life and how God uniquely blesses young people in their seasons of singleness or just starting out careers. I think God blesses young people for the purpose of blessing his church, proclaiming the name of Jesus in the workplace and at home. And so if you're a young adult here today, I want to tell you that you are so blessed by God with time, finances, friends, work, so many things. So I'm excited about how Praxis will be used for God's glory, how this ministry will be glorifying to God. But this morning, I'm here to bring you the word. So before we look to God's word, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for your scripture, and we thank you for this time that we could gather as believers to come before your word and to learn from it. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts, our eyes, to see what your word has to say to us this morning. To you be all the glory, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up with two brothers, and I just wanted to let you, by way of introduction, there's four kids in my family, three brothers and one girl, and my brothers and I love to play outside. We love to play sports, and when I was in the sixth grade, my brothers and I went to the park to play some football, some tackle football, with no pads, okay, so already not a smart idea. And I used to like to play wide receiver, so my older brother would play the quarterback. And so I was going out for this long pass on one play. My brother throws me this perfect pass. I look up, I catch the ball, and I look forward, and it's just green field ahead of me, right? So in my mind, I'm thinking easy touchdown, end zone. I'm thinking about my celebration dance already, right? And just to let you know, I wasn't a fast Asian kid when I was younger. I was just an Asian kid. So I'm running towards the end zone on this green. And my taller, faster friends come up to me. They run, catch up to me, and tackle me at my feet, right? So I go towards the ground. My shoulder hits the ground first and stops. But the rest of my body keeps on going. And I hear this loud crack. So I'm sitting up. I'm in pain. I'm crying, trying to hold back tears, but not doing a very good job of that. I look down at my shoulder, and there's this bone protruding, almost sticking out. And so my older brother, a much wiser, runs up to me, looks down at me, and says, "Dude, get up. You're embarrassing me. Get up and walk it off," right? And I'm like, "Dude, look at my shoulder. Look at this bone right here." He's like, "No, get up, walk it off. You're embarrassing me." I'm like, "Dude, I need to go to the hospital." He's like, no, just walk it off, man." Right? So eventually I did go to the hospital, and I did have a broken collarbone, but not before my brother had tried to downplay the extent of my injury, the need for medical attention in that moment. Right? It's almost the badge of honor nowadays when we downplay our injuries, when we worship those superstar athletes who get injured and they play through their pain, or maybe a person's in desperate need of something but figures out how to solve their problems on their own. But how about when it comes to our spiritual lives? We hear it all the time when people who don't know Christ, maybe they don't know their own spiritual needs, and yet they say, "You know what? It's not for me right now. I'll think about it later when life's not so busy." And they try to downplay their need for Jesus in their lives. They're like athletes with major injuries who just try to play through life without seeking any medical attention. I think for us as believers, there's this temptation to downplay God's grace in our daily lives, to take God's forgiveness for granted, and to not actually fight against our sins, or to easily forget how much it costs to purchase our relationship with God. So we neglect spending time with the Lord on a daily basis. You see, as people, we have this tendency to downplay the role that God plays in our lives, that he has in our lives, and we think we could do things on our own. And this, as we come to our passage, this was something that the church in Corinth was dealing with as well. There were individuals in the church who ranged from deeply committed to Christ to those who were standing against Paul and his ministry to those who had very little to no spiritual conviction at all. And people were likely downplaying the importance of the gospel and the role of God in their lives. So recognizing this, that we live in a world that is constantly downplaying the need for God and a need for a Savior, Paul, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, reminds us that the gospel is an unimaginable, incomprehensible gift that God, our Father, has given to us. has worked on our behalf. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be camping out in chapter 5, verse 21 to 6:2. But for context, we're going to start in verse 17 this morning. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul writes this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, as we've talked about in previous weeks, Paul was writing this letter to the church at Corinth out of a love for these believers, because, especially after hearing that false teachers had entered the church and were discrediting Paul's ministry. And in this section of the letter, Paul turns his attention to the ministry of reconciliation and the right relationship that God has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. But then the question comes up, right? Well, how can that be? How can reconciliation with God take place? Well, in our passage for today, Paul explains how reconciliation can be achieved, how a holy, a just, and a good God can invite horrible sinners like us into his family. It should be that as Paul gives us a deeper understanding of the mechanics of grace, that we will be fueled, we will be motivated co-workers in this ministry of reconciliation with him. And we'll see how great God is to save us. And that brings us to our key idea this morning, that the gravity of the gospel should fuel us to see the urgency of sharing the gospel. Now, Paul makes it abundantly clear that what God has done on our behalf is so that we might be conduits or catalysts of grace, right? So it doesn't stop with us, but that we become conduits of grace to a watching world. And so in this passage, Paul calls the Corinthian church and us to see the gravity of the gospel, and in doing so, to see the urgency of the gospel. So let's start with the gravity of the gospel. In verse 21, this week I was preparing for a trip to Asia, and my dad came over and brought me all these maps and brochures of Japan, because we're going to Japan. And he'd been there a couple years ago, and he collected all these maps. I don't know if you guys have maps at home. And I remember thinking, holding these brochures, like, how do you even read these things anymore, right? Like, I had realized that I rely so heavily on Google Maps that I don't even know how to read longitude and latitude on a map anymore, because I rely so heavily on my phone and technology. And maybe you've been in those situations where you've wondered about something. Maybe you heard a song on the radio, or you're looking up a recipe, or maybe a friend told you about a news story, and what do? You just Google it. You find your phone, and there it is, everything you've ever wanted to know, and that's how society operates these days. Well, we live in a time where we have this unique ability to be able to Google anything and find facts and information about the most obscure things. Information about anything is just a click or a touch away, but we're also at the risk of falling into a pattern of only scratching the surface of things, right? Knowing things based on those 140-character snippets of truth. We might see a headline for a news story and think we understand the entire issue at hand. Or I might know the step-by-step instructions of how to change the oil in my car, but I don't know why I do those things. And this is the danger that extends to the church as well, where we understand the surface level of issues, but find it hard to delve deeper. And then we come to verse 21, and Paul takes us under the hood of the car, and he shows us the mechanics of grace. He's saying, look, don't just do surface things. Delve deep into the word. And so in one hope-giving, life-breathing sentence, he shows us the mechanics of grace. Right? So he's been to this Corinthian church. He's shared the gospel with them extensively. But in these 15 Greek words in verse 21, Paul takes a step back and says, look, guys, here's how it works. And he goes on to show us the intricacies of how the grace of God is extended to us through Jesus Christ. And this verse, as we read it, this verse should cause us to marvel at God's grace, at how he has purchased new life for us. Listen to this verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we could spend an entire message on this verse, but I want to point out three astounding truths, and then we'll move on. The first truth is this, that the gospel reminds us of our desperation. The gospel reminds us of our desperation, right? When we think about the gospel, we always start with God, right? We start there because God existed before anything, even before the world was a concept in his mind, it was God. And our creator God, he creates this world, he creates everything, and the pinnacle of creation is man and woman, and we were created by God for the purpose of walking with, glorifying, worshiping him. Why? Because he's the creator. There's no beginning or end to him. When we worship him and we fear him because he's God, he's important. He created us and gave us life. But we all know how the story goes. Starting in Genesis 3, mankind turned to our God and said, you know what, I'm good enough to be my own God. I'm good enough to make my own decisions, do my own thing. Even though you give me the greatest joy, God, I'm going to do my own thing. And we waged an all-out war against God by picking sin over glorifying him. We thought we were going to be free in our sin, but the Bible calls us slaves of sin in Romans 6. Because our choice of sinful lives is not really freedom at all. The Bible says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Colossians 1. We have all spat in God's face and turned and walked away and have done evil things only. And as slaves of sin, we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve to face the fair consequence for our sins. And each of us who sits here today, we have been or are in direct rebellion against our Creator. Do you see our desperation? Each person here and every person in this world is in need of a Savior. We've committed cosmic treason against a holy and a righteous God. But do we see our desperation? Or are we telling ourselves that we're fine and we can walk it off? We don't need medical attention. God has every right to leave sinful people like you and me who have invited idol worship into our hearts. God has the right to just leave us up to our own devices and let us pay our consequences. Then we look at verse 21. And Paul says, for our sake, he, stop there. Now take that in, because after everything we've done, Paul is telling us that God, by his own initiative, acts on our behalf. We have done nothing, we can do nothing to turn our sins in for white robes, but God acts on our behalf when we are most desperate for saving. It's God who has acted. For our sake, he. So when I come across verses like Psalm 8:4, when King David is standing in awe and he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, he's saying, you are creator God. And then he comes back and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you care for him? And I'm standing there right with King David. And I'm marveling the fact that God acted for me to save me from punishment. Even before I could figure out what was going on. And by the time I realized I needed a Savior, God had already provided one for me. There's a parenting book that came out recently titled Relax, It's Just God. And as the title might suggest, the author talks about how to communicate with your child from a secular perspective about God. And the author eventually downplays the role that God has in a person's life. Basically, she's saying it's not that big of a deal. God is not that big of a deal. But as believers, we see the sin in the world. We see the sin in our own lives, and we compare it to a holy God, and it is a big deal. God thinks it's a big deal. That's why he acted on our behalf. And our belief about God defines us. God God thought our sin was a big deal, which is why he acted. Brothers and sisters, those first four words in this verse should not be taken lightly. Do we see and understand the gravity of what God has done for us? Or do we treat sin like a cosmic parking ticket? We're upset for a moment, but we ask for forgiveness, wash our hands clean, and act like we've paid our debt. Are you daily aware of your desperate need for a Savior? So the gospel reminds us of the desperation and God's initiative where we once were, but the second truth shows us that the gospel required a perfect sacrifice. The gospel required a perfect sacrifice. The verse continues, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Simply, there had to be a payment for sin, but just as I can't pay for my gas with Monopoly money, we can't pay for our sins because we don't have the right currency. Our cosmic treason against God requires a perfect sacrifice. Someone has to pay for our sin because our God of justice has to rightly punish the sin that we've committed. So Paul tells us that God acted and sent his son, Jesus, the only sinless man, and he became that payment for us. So in theological circles, this verse points to penal substitutionary atonement, meaning that on the cross, Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior, paid the penalty of our sins, right? So he absorbed our sins, our wrath, our judgment on the cross as a substitute on our behalf. And we therefore receive his righteousness by faith in his name. So Jesus Christ lived this perfect, sinless life, knowing no sin whatsoever, then willingly and painfully went to the cross to die. Right? Jesus Christ was the only fit, unblemished, substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. In this verse, Paul says that Jesus was made to be sin, and he doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner or that he had any inkling of sin, but that Jesus became a sin offering on our behalf. Right? In the Old Testament and according to God's law, sin had to be dealt with. It had to be paid for by a sacrifice, a sin offering, most commonly a pure lamb. And Jesus became that sin offering on our behalf. This means that Christ carried all of our sins while remaining inwardly and outwardly sinless, like a magnifying glass focusing all the sun's energy on a single point. Our collective sin was focused at Christ on the cross, and he suffered the fiery wrath of God on our behalf. He was robed in our sins, covered in the mess of corruption that poured over him. R. Kent Hughes says that again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all of our hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured out upon his purity. Brothers and sisters, this is the consequence of our sins. That we would nail the only sinless, perfect man to the cross. And yet we have this tendency to look at all these other idols in our lives to be our savior, but money, relationships, prestige, popularity, or a peaceful life cannot save you from your sins. They are not saviors. Only Jesus Christ can and did save us. Only he was the perfect sacrifice. But this verse doesn't end there. He continues to reveal why Christ did that, which brings us to our third component, our third truth, is that the gospel restores our relationship with God. The gospel restores our relationship with God. So Paul says, look, you were dead in your sins. You couldn't do anything to save yourself. And yet the God, our creator, took it upon himself to act on your behalf to save you from eternal wrath in hell. So he sent Jesus Christ, the only perfect sinless savior, to die on the cross and bear all the wrath that you deserved. And he says in verse 21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we have become the righteousness of God, meaning that we are forgiven and our condemnation has been reversed. We, the unrighteous, through relationship with Christ, take on Jesus' righteousness and are reconciled in our relationship with God. We can enjoy a right relationship with God that we were created for in the first place. In other words, you are in right standing before God. So if you're a believer here today and you sit in this place where your judgment has been reversed, do you see others like this? Like when you look at your spouse, do you see them as a person standing, rightly standing before God? Do we view other believers the way God sees them, as precious and forgiven? Brothers and sisters, do you see the gravity of the gospel? Do you see it? Do you see how great our God is? Just one verse. And do we marvel at this? Let us marvel at the mechanics of the gospel. Let us see how big of a deal this is. Let us not forget the gravity of the gospel. Because when we forget how the gospel works, we forget what salvation cost. But as we understand the mechanics of the gospel, we can marvel at the blessings of God and marvel at the gift of grace that has been offered to us. So understand the gravity of the gospel. Secondly, the urgency of the gospel. The urgency of the gospel. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul transitions from describing what the gospel of grace is and how it saves us to calling the Corinthian church and us to receive the gospel of grace in a way that changes our lives. And by his words and his example, Paul shows us that when we truly receive the gospel, we take on characteristics of a believer in two distinct ways. The first way is that we live a transformed life. We live a transformed life. I've been a pastor, titled pastor, for a couple of months now. And I used to work in the tech company for a couple of years, And before, it used to be really easy to kind of talk to people about God and about the gospel. Whenever I was at a coffee shop or at the mall or wherever I was, I would just kind of slowly ease them into talking about God, right? I would strike up a conversation with a stranger and they'd be like, "Oh, what do you do for work?" I'd be like, "Oh, well, I work at a tech company." I'm like, "Oh, okay, cool, cool." And I'd be like, "You know, speaking of tech companies, what do you think about God, right? Have you heard of the gospel? Do you know Jesus Christ?" And so it was kind of this like easy transition for me because people like to have those types of conversations. But ever since I've officially become a pastor, it's been kind of rough. Okay, I can't lie about what I do for a living anymore. But now when I'm studying at a coffee shop and I try to talk to a stranger, maybe someone who's never been to church before, the conversations usually die soon after they find out what I do for a living. I get a lot of strange looks. A lot of very guarded conversations. So maybe I need to find another way of describing pastor or, you know, "Oh, I just work at a church around here," or something. But at the same time, that's who I am now, right? I'm a pastor, and that changes so many things about me and my family and my lifestyle, my decision-making, and even the way strangers interact with me. I mean, I can't get away from praying before meals anymore, right? And in the same way, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gospel, our lives should change in some way. The gospel should significantly affect us to the point that our lives are centered around this message. But obviously, this wasn't the case with everyone at Corinth when Paul was writing to them. There were people who were showing up to church every single week, singing the songs, but the gospel was of little importance. They weren't living gospel-centered lives. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Right? Paul is using the plural at the beginning of the verse, in verse 1. He's referring to himself and the apostles. And they are working with God to appeal to the church at Corinth. They are unified in calling the church back to God and calling the church to receive this ministry of reconciliation. But first, they urge the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Right, so Paul's had this rocky relationship with the church, but he's more concerned about the results of their faith and whether the church has responded to the gospel in a fruitful, productive, gospel-centered way or not. He says, don't receive it in vain. Now, this word for vain refers to an empty object, like an empty building, or coming before God empty-handed. In other words, he's talking about a spiritual life that is useless or without effect or result. It's like going into battle without weapons or being part of a family but not pulling your weight around the house. Paul says, look, you've been given this amazing gift from God. You've been given a restored relationship with our Creator. Don't just sit there and do nothing with it. Don't waste it away. He's telling them that if you've truly accepted the grace of God, if you truly put your faith in Christ, you should be and will be transformed. This message, this gospel message, should be everything. Now, as believers, our first call is to be faithful in our relationship with Christ. We're called to be disciples of Christ, to walk with him, seeking him each day, applying the truths of Scripture to our lives. Faithfulness is the first measure of receiving the grace of God, but along with that, we are called to be fruitful. We are called to be fruitful in our lives. And this hits home for us, does it not? We can think of the implication of this in our own lives. How is your life different because of the gospel? Or is it different? If not, what is your life centered around? Does the gospel affect the way you respond to an angry coworker or a difficult employer when you're at work? Are we faithfully stewarding our children and being fruitful in the way we raise them up knowing the Lord? Has the gospel changed the way you treat your spouse or affected what you look for in a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Has the gospel affected how hard you work, how much you love others, or your love for the local church? Or have you received the grace of God in vain? I think one simple application of this is to think about those who God has placed in your life who have not put their faith in Christ yet. Right? When we think about them, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Do we think about how fun they are? Do we think about what jobs they have or the latest updates on their families? Or do our hearts break for them that they have not yet come to know Christ? Because when we dwell upon the gravity of the gospel, we can't help but let that color our thoughts and how we view the people around us. Our mind is transformed so that when I think of my unbelieving family members, I think about their spiritual rebellion and the consequence of their sins first. And my mind begins to think about how I can share the gospel with them. And my feet carry me to a place where I can pray and plead for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, do not receive God's grace in vain, and one day stand before God empty-handed because we have vacated this gospel ministry. Be fruitful and live transformed lives that point to God's grace and mercy always. So we live a transformed life. Secondly, we proclaim a powerful message. We proclaim a powerful message. Now, I've been married to my beautiful wife, Kristen, for 9 months yesterday. Yeah, 9 months. Woohoo. And if you want to talk about something that reorganizes your priorities, it's marriage, right? I find myself prioritizing baking over basketball now. I watch cooking shows instead of going to concerts. I found myself enjoying this part of marriage, right? Because she's my priority now. And that's just how it is. And I actually enjoy baking with her on occasion. Right? We've been trying to cook brownies this whole week, but didn't have the chance to. I enjoy watching cooking shows with her, right? And I guess this is something that happens to married men. You could talk to me afterwards and let me know if this is going to continue. But imagine that after I got married, nothing about my priorities or schedule changed, right? I just continue to live for myself, buying things for myself, thinking of myself. Like, Kristen gets home from a long day of work, and she sees me in the living room, pigging out on In-N-Out, double animal style fries. That's what I get. Don't get anything different. And I'm just pigging out. And then she walks in, she's like, oh, thank you so much for picking up breakfast. You know, I had a long day, and I'm picking up dinner. I had a long day, right? And I kind of look up deer in the headlights, like, oh, what are you talking about? Like, I didn't get anything. Go get your own food, right? Like, can you imagine how much trouble I'd be in if that happened in marriage, right? Because there's this assumed change that takes place when your marital status goes from single to married. It's assumed that your priorities will change, that I will prioritize my wife over playing basketball with my buddies, I'll choose my family over my work. My priorities are different because my life is different. So it is with the gospel. That when we believe in Christ, our priorities are different, and the ministry of sharing the gospel becomes our call. And there is power to this message that we share. God gets into our lives and reveals to us what is really important. And we begin to see and experience life with this kingdom mentality, with this kingdom priority, and we preach a kingdom power. We preach the gospel with a kingdom power. Now, we've mentioned this before, but Paul's in the middle of a full-on defense of his ministry against these false teachers that are trying to lead people away from the truth of the gospel. And they were specifically pointing to Paul's suffering as a reason why he couldn't be preaching the true gospel. But it's amazing that he's more concerned about the church knowing and hearing the gospel than he is about his own reputation. Right? Think about what you would do in this situation. Would you defend your reputation? Would you defend your name? Because Paul's all about preaching the gospel and proving that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. I mean, he's doing anything he can to get this message across to the readers. And in verse 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8, where Isaiah, the prophet, is writing about the results of his ministry. And Paul shows us that our reconciliation to God is not just something God made up last minute. God wasn't like, uh-oh, you know, these people are sinning, I need to do something. No, reconciliation to God was always part of the broader redemptive drama of God drawing his people back to himself. Right? You see, we are part of God's plan. We are part of a bigger storyline in history. And throughout history, God's plan was always to reconcile his people back to himself. And that's what Paul's showing us. He says, look at Isaiah's prophecy hundreds of years ago, and then look at Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of these words. The favorable time, the time when God delivers his people from sin, that's now. Paul says in verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I mean, do you feel the intensity? Do you feel the urgency of this message? Paul here is putting extra emphasis on his words. We see the word favorable twice in verse 2, but these words are presented in two very different ways in the Greek. The first one is the normal use of the word, but the second one where Paul uses it, he's saying, now, here, right now is the favorable time. Paul's intensifying, he's emphasizing, he's putting stars around exclamation points. Now is the favorable time. And he held nothing back in his devotion to Christ, even in his writing. Which is why people thought he was out of his mind, that he was too radical just because of his desire to see people come to Christ. Paul's like that child who's counting down the days until his birthday, right? And when it finally arrives, he's ecstatic. He's saying, this is what I've been waiting for hundreds of years. The time is now. Deliverance is offered to all of you. Come to Christ. There's a sense of urgency. Astonishment, excitement, because this is real news. So Paul gives us this example of what being in the ministry of reconciliation is like, the ministry of calling people back to Christ. That heralding this message, this urgency over sharing the gospel becomes contagious for all believers. We can think about the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. She's getting water with all these jars, and Jesus comes up and talks to her about a living water. And she's like, well, Jesus, you don't even have a jar. And then Jesus continues talking about a water well that has eternal life. And she's like, well, can you give me that water so I don't have to come to this well anymore? And then finally, Jesus just tells her that he's the Messiah, he's the Savior. And when she finally realizes who he is and the message of hope that he brings, verse 28 in John 4 says that she left her water jar and went away into the town. Why? Later in verse 39, John writes that many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. Right, so this woman hears about Jesus Christ. Her entire life changes. Her priority is no longer drawing water, but talking to people in a town that hates her. She's trying to avoid this town. She even forgets her jar at the well. The gospel has the ability to make everything pale in comparison. I think sometimes we fail to think about the people around the world who are actually hungry to hear about the gospel. When our Lighthouse team was in Uganda last year, upon arrival, Pastor Alton and I were surprised to hear about this pastor's conference that they had set up for us and told us that local churches in the region wanted to hear us preach. And so on a Tuesday afternoon, we drove out about 2 hours away to a church building in one of these coastal villages. And on the way, one of the pastors was kind of telling us that this was one of the villages where criminals would flee to and stay in before they can get a boat into the islands. And so they were hiding in this village. And so he was just basically giving us fun facts about how we're driving into a criminal city. Now, it's hard to imagine for us to imagine a context in which there's no internet connection. There's no connection to supplemental resources, to equipping, to any Bible teaching. But when we get there, we get to the shell of a church building, and there's a group of about 20 or so pastors and church leaders. And we were just amazed at how desperate they were for biblical teaching. I mean, we stayed there from when we got there all the way to the evening, and they literally had lanterns lighting the area for us. And these men and women had nothing beyond their Bibles. Some had even taken a two-hour trip by boat just to be there, just to hear about God. And for people who had very little, it was humbling to see the great sacrifice they made because they valued God's word. Right? There was this desire to be equipped and to learn about God for the purpose of bringing this gospel message back to their villages. Now, I share this because sometimes we forget that there are people out there who have nowhere to turn but to the Lord, and they're hungry to hear about the gospel. They're hungry for hope that only God can bring. Sitting in Torrance, it's easy for us to forget how the gospel truly is the life-breathing hope for people in this world. It's easy to not realize the need and urgency of the gospel in countries around the world because we come here every week and we hear the preaching of God's word. And beloved, people need the gospel. For those of you who have been coming to Lighthouse and maybe you have not put your faith in Christ, the call is simple: to understand that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that only Savior. Maybe you've been putting it off. You don't think it's the right time to put your faith in Christ, but understand that you are standing today in complete rebellion to God. So heed Paul's warning and his call that today, right now, is the favorable time for you to come to Christ. I urge you, don't delay on this, but come talk to us to see God's love for you and his desire to be walking with you and living in the way that you've been created to. Because at the heart of the issue, at the end of the day, your day-to-day struggles are not your biggest problem. It's not finding a job or a relationship. It's not finishing school or having misbehaving children. Your biggest problem is sin. But God has extended this offer of grace to you. Despite how good of a person you think you are, despite what you think about Christian people, there is a reality to your sins before God. So I urge you, I implore you, come to Christ today, now. For those of us who know the Lord and have walked with him, I'm thankful that so many people here at Lighthouse have been living transformed and gospel-centered lives. I'm so thankful that that is our church family. And there's still more to be done for God's kingdom. But also consider this, that in reality, we're all preachers. We all preach to our friends and family, but the question is, what are you preaching? We're very good at preaching to our friends and our family about the best way to eat healthy, about the best restaurants in town, or best parenting techniques. We preach to our unbelieving friends and family all the time. We persuade people to buy into our message all the time. So why is it so hard to preach about the gospel? Do you have the urgency to reach out to your unbelieving friends and family to share with them the message of hope and God's grace? Or are you prioritizing comfort or peaceful relationships more than calling them to Christ? I think probably many of us are here and we're wrestling with this right now because you know exactly which friends and family don't know Christ yet. And maybe you've been wanting to share the gospel with them, but you don't know how it's going to go. And this morning, I want to encourage you that the day to share and proclaim Christ is today. It's now. Don't delay. Do not waver, but see the gravity of the gospel and then see the urgency of sharing the gospel and act on it. Make proclaiming the gospel an urgent ministry to your friends and your family. The gospel has the power to heal the heart, to convict the unbeliever, to sanctify the Christian, transform the sinner, comfort the afflicted, to shame the wise and bless the brokenhearted. And sharing the gospel is a powerful and urgent ministry that each of us is called to participate in. So brothers and sisters, I pray that the Lord would use this passage to encourage your heart this morning. I pray that the Lord put on your hearts this urgency to speak the gospel to a world that is in desperate need of it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace in saving us. God, that while we were still sinners, you acted and you saved us through Christ. And Father, I pray that for those of us who have not come to know you yet, that you would place on our hearts this urgency to see Christ and put our faith in Christ. For those of us who are thinking about friends and family, I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to speak and see that this is an urgent issue at hand, Lord. Father, we ask that you would just bless us, help us to think through the gospel message clearly. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.